The Old Testament reading is found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. That is a responsive reading, so if you will follow along, and then we will read together 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple.
Above him stood a seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew.
And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke.
And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar.
And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.
And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me.
And then 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're in 1 Timothy. We're taking a break from John's Gospel. We have been in a study in the Gospel of John for a long time, and it's been such a blessing. But this church was born 3 years ago on Reformation Day. Reformation Day has always been a precious time in the life of Reformed churches as we celebrate the Reformation. This year, I think we're celebrating the 507th anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther tacked his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. We're going to see again this morning that it should be a real time of celebration. Last week was Reformation Sunday, and we talked about one of the themes of the Reformation, Christ alone. And we take up with that same theme this morning. I would encourage you, if you were not here last Sunday, to listen go to our website and listen to that. The title of the message was, Whatever Happened to That Gruesome Altar? And it traces the doctrine of Christ alone back. It lays a foundation for why we have this great doctrine of Christ alone. And we continue with that this morning. Then, just taking up where we left off last Sunday, having looked at its historical development in Scripture up to the New Testament. Christ, one among many, or the incontrovertible truth. One among many, or absolute truth. Archimedes, the great engineer genius of the ancient world, accomplished the incredible in his study and use and concept of leverage. He understood that a weakling could lift a great boulder. If he had a pole long enough, a fulcrum, and a place to stand. Archimedes did what seemed impossible through the science of leverage. He once said, If I had a place to stand, I could move the world. If I had a place to stand, I could lift the earth. Well, Martin Luther, and the Reformers did exactly that. They literally moved the world. How? Like Archimedes, they found a place to stand. Scripture alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. And glory of God alone. That was their place to stand. That was their long pole. That was their fulcrum. And they changed their world. They changed our world. They not only changed the church, they changed how people viewed work and vocation. They changed how people viewed the family. They changed the world of art. They changed everything from banking to education. In 1999, as we approached a new millennium, a very secular network did a series of the 100 most significant people of the last 1,000 years. I was pleasantly shocked that Martin Luther was number 3 on their list. They listed him as one of the 3 most significant people in the last 1,000 years. Why? He found a place to stand, and he changed the world from that foundation. Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and the glory of God alone. As we celebrate the 507th anniversary of the Reformation, we're also celebrating the 3rd anniversary of Christ's Covenant Reformed Church. The battle cry of the Reformation has become the battle cry of CCRC. Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone. So what did the Reformers mean when they spoke of Christ alone? We saw this last week. Did that mean that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, was the only person in the Godhead that was active in our salvation? No. We know better than that. Were the Father and the Holy Spirit completely passive in our salvation? No. The Father sent His Son to die for our sins, to give us justification before Him. Innocent, because Christ died for our sins. Jesus is the chief agent of justification. He sent the Holy Spirit, the Father did, to regenerate, to change our hearts. Jesus called it being born again. And that was the work. The Holy Spirit was the chief agent of our regeneration, of being born again. So the entire Trinity is active in our salvation. Well, then, what did the Reformers mean when they preached Christ alone? They were speaking only of the finished work of Christ in atoning for our sins. You see, the church hierarchy in that day had injected extra-biblical teaching into the process of the atonement. Now, they certainly believed that Christ died an atoning death, but they taught Christ plus our merit. They taught Christ plus our works. And here came Luther and the Reformer saying, no, you've got that wrong. It's not Christ plus anything. It is Christ alone. If you would understand Christ alone, so that's our subject. If you would understand Christ alone, you must first pass through the great truth of God alone. Where did I get that? It's one of the great, great verses of the New Testament. Two verses, actually. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Now, let me stop right here for a moment. We're going to look at three calls this morning. This is Paul speaking to his young protege, telling him, this is what you must preach. And Paul, at the end of this passage, says, this is what I was commissioned to preach. So in this one passage, we have the recommissioning of Timothy. We have the commissioning or recommissioning, Paul remembering how he was commissioned. And then in a few minutes, we're going to see the call of Isaiah. It's all related. So let's look at this verse, or two verses, 5 and 6, 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Paul's statement begins, for there is one God. In our culture, the word one in that phrase is as controversial as the word God. Not one of many gods, not one of two gods, not one of a thousand gods. There is one God. Wherever you go in Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, there's one creating, redeeming God. Never, never is he a God among other gods. Look at Isaiah 37, 16. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone our God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Isaiah 44, 6. This is what the Lord said. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning, the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of the month, and rest of the year reading and expounding on passages of Scripture about the creating God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being the one and only God. If you would understand Christ alone, you must first pass through the great truth of God alone. I'm perplexed. This constantly bothers me. I'm perplexed by the current modern age always looking at the Christian as if we're naive. And they're the ones that are naive. They say, you must understand, Christian, the world has come of age. And we now live in a real religiously pluralistic culture. And they say, you can no longer speak of only one God or one way to God. And I want to look at them and say, where did you go to school? How long have you been here? They think and speak as if this pluralism of religions is something new and an unheard of situation in our Christian faith. The one true faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true faith of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has always, always, always been set forth and lived out in a world filled with idols. It's always been laid out. They've always been there. pluralistic cultures. Let's go all the way back to Abraham. Look at Joshua 24:2. Joshua said to all the peoples, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. Did you get that? Abraham was born into a family that followed after many gods in a pluralistic society. Where did Israel grow into a nation million strong? Where did they grow into that? They lived in a culture for 400 years that worshiped the many gods of Egypt. What was the first commandment God gave? Here comes Israel out of this pluralistic Egypt, the gods of Egypt. And they come out of it. And what's the first thing God says to them? Look at it. In Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You will put away the gods of Egypt. They aren't real. He gave that commandment as Israel was surrounded by pluralistic cultures. There were all the gods of Egypt to the west and south. There were the many gods of the Canaanites to the north and east. And he was saying in the middle of this, your great temptation is going to be to identify with these cultures. I am God and there is no other. What did Joshua say when they were going into Canaan? Or no, this was after they had been in Canaan for some time. What did he say about this? It's in Joshua 24:14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was saying, you live in the middle of nations that worship idols, gods that have no reality. And you must choose. He would say the same thing to us today. We must choose. You must make a decision about who you will worship. Gods that don't exist, gods that you create, that the world creates, or the God that created the world. So when Paul reminded Timothy that there was only one God, he was simply reaffirming the ancient faith of Israel revealed by God himself. And when Paul wrote those very words, he wrote them in the midst of the Greek and Roman gods of the Mediterranean world. Timothy, there is one God. And then Paul adds the next phrase, and one mediator between God and men. Why was a mediator necessary? We saw this last week. Why did Israel need an altar? Because that one God is holy, and that one God is just. And we're not holy, and we're not just. How would you look? How would you look if you were in the presence of God? How would you feel if you stood in front of a God who is perfectly holy, who hates sin and hates transgression, who loves justice? Do we think we're good people? This morning, if I were to ask you, do you think you're a morally good person? We want to answer yes. I want to answer yes. But throughout Scripture, all of mankind is pictured as sinful and rebellious against God, from the inside out. We read in Romans 3:10. Look at it in your scripture sheet. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. He was saying that about your minister. It's written. No one's righteous. No one's innocent. He was speaking of John Sartell. He was speaking of you. He said, as it's written. That means it's all through Scripture. It's not just here. It's all through Scripture. Remember the call of Isaiah the prophet. When people say to you, well, when you stand before God, God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? Well, here we actually see a man who in a vision stands before God. God is revealing himself to Isaiah. And Isaiah is some kind of holy person because he's in the temple. Let's look at it. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now I want to ask you, how would you respond to this? Oh God, thank you that you have revealed yourself to me. This is a wondrous sight. That's not what Isaiah said. Look at verse 5. He cried out, woe is me. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When confronted by the Holy One, a just God, Isaiah felt the weight of his sin, the weight of his transgression. I'm ruined. Isaiah needed a mediator between this God and me. He needed an altar. By the way, what happened next is often missed. And those of you that were here last week, you're going to love this. It is beautiful. Isaiah 6, 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Is it that simple? A hot coal? A hot coal can take away sin? No. From whence did the hot coal come? It came from the altar. The altar where lambs were sacrificed. The altar represented the great Lamb of God who was coming. He took from the altar and he laid it on Isaiah. One mediator between God and man. He was coming, the Lamb of God. Proud man wants to say, and I've heard it all my life, I don't want a mediator. I don't need a mediator. I'll do it my way. I will take my chances with my own character and good moral life. Well, this morning, let me ask you, would you stand before this holy and just God this morning and say, hey, God, right now, in this gym that's been turned into a sanctuary, I want you to show all these good people around me how good I am. So right now, I'm going to stand up, and I want you to reveal everything that I've ever thought, said, or did to all these people so that they'll know how good I am. No one in their right mind would do that. Not your preacher or anyone else. Could you stand that kind of moral nakedness before the world? No. Well, if you would not do that this morning, what makes you want to do that in eternity? That's what Scripture teaches. There is none righteous, no, not one. We need a mediator. Timothy, there's one God. And Timothy, there's one mediator between God and men. Then Paul adds, this is beautiful, the man, Christ Jesus. Who was this Christ Jesus? Christ, that was a title, and Hebrew, the word was Messiah. It meant anointed one. Christ in Greek meant anointed one. Jesus was his Hebrew name. Jesus meant Savior. So who was this Messiah named Jesus, named Savior? He was the Son of God who became flesh. We call his conception and his birth the incarnation. We're preparing to go into Advent season at the end of this month. And all during the month of December, we always celebrate God's incarnation, the Son of God coming in the flesh. What happened to the incarnation? John 1:14. How many times have we read this verse in the study of John? Hundreds of times. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God became flesh. He became a man. Adam and his race had sinned. Adam and his race were guilty. Adam and his race were under condemnation. Only someone from Adam's race could atone. That's why he said, the man, Christ Jesus. He was from Adam's race. Yet as awesome as the incarnation was, it could not save us. The incarnation did not save us. It's the most awesome thing that had happened in the universe up to that point. But his coming in flesh only showed us what man should have been. His coming in the flesh made our sin even more glaring in light of his righteous life. That's why Paul added the last 9 words to the verse. Timothy, there's one God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then Paul adds these 9 words, who gave himself a ransom for all men. There's one righteous man. There's one man without sin. The only one who had no sin for which to atone. Jesus had no sins himself. The Son of God and Son of Man, he alone was qualified to take the sins of others. And he alone could withstand the eternal judgment of God's wrath. He alone could satisfy the holiness and justice of God. Well, how do we know? How do we know that he met the full demands? How do we know that all of our sins, millions of sins, and I'm just talking about mine, have been atoned? How do we know that? How do we know that God's justice has been satisfied, that there's nothing else to pay? Because he strode forth from that tomb. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God stamped satisfied across the life and death of Jesus. God was saying, Jesus, the one Redeemer, and ransom paid it all. You see how hideous it is when someone says, Jesus plus works? That's hideous. That's blasphemous. That's saying, Father, that Jesus didn't do enough for me. You don't know. I've got sins out there that he couldn't have done. There's nothing left to be paid. I love what John Knox said. John Knox, speaking about the church, saying it's Jesus and your works. He said, that's the damnable and. He said, damn that and. You can't add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. It is finished and done. So I ask this morning, what other way is there? There's only one God, a holy and just God. What other path can we take to him? Who else can qualify to take the sins of others? Who else is perfectly righteous in his or her life? Who else can take the full judgment of God on himself and mark it completely paid? Who else can live a righteous life, die an atoning death, and walk from the grave? There's no one in all the religions of the world who is the person that Jesus is and did what Jesus did. Look in any other religion, you'll not find another like him. Where else is there a hill like Calvary? Where else is there a cross like the one there? And where else is there a Savior like Jesus? Jesus stands alone. Our culture is at war with such absolutes. The universities have become the cathedrals of our secular culture. They've joined Nietzsche at God's funeral. God is dead, they say. There is no God. And if there's no God, there's no absolute morality. And if you don't believe that, just walk out through the culture this week and you'll hear, hey, you've got your truth and I've got my truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth because there is no God. Even evangelical churches have been profoundly affected by this secular pluralism. Modern Christianity is no longer the faith of absolutes. It's a faith of preferences. You say, what do you mean? Well, there's a difference between truth and preference. You go in Baskin-Robbins, and there's 24 choices. You can choose ice cream that tastes like bubble gum. You can choose ice cream that tastes like strawberries or peaches. You can even get some of that ice cream that tastes like that horrible coffee. It's preference, what you prefer. In Scripture, the faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that faith is filled with absolutes. So when churches, we're almost at the end, but listen to this, it'll help you understand what's happening in our evangelical churches all around us. When churches walk down a cafeteria line, turning God into a preference, choosing what they want their God to be like. When churches walk down the cafeteria line and choose what laws God wants us to keep. When churches walk down the same line and choose how they can approach God. When churches want to be acceptable in our culture, they choose doctrines in their cafeteria line. They choose doctrines to make their God and their faith more palpable for the world. When they dilute God's word and call evil good and good evil in direct contradiction to God's absolute law, when churches look at the great redemption of Calvary, when they look at the immensity of the one true God crushing his own son for our sin, when they say, we don't need to walk up that path at Calvary to find redemption. There are many other paths to God. When we do that in the name of love and say we're only trying to make our faith more acceptable to the world, we have removed the power of the gospel. There's no place to stand and there's no fulcrum, no long pole. There's no place to stand that will change the world. We've given away the gospel. We've given away God's word, and that is the only thing that will change the world. The only thing we've accomplished. You think what those evangelical churches have accomplished? All we have done is make the world around us comfortable in their state of condemnation. Here's the world on the way to hell, and we're saying, well, we want to make you more comfortable. And sadly, these churches have failed to hand the faith once delivered to the fathers that Paul was handing to Timothy, that God had given to Paul. We failed to deliver it. And they'll fail to hand it, that faith, to their children. You want to hear a horrible truth? If you dilute the one and only gospel, if you dilute that, it is like giving your children food with no nutrition, and they will slowly starve spiritually. So, when I say sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fides, Solus Christus, sola Deo gloria. Don't you dare say. Oh, those are ancient doctrines. Those are past. They don't mean anything in our modern world. Folks, they mean everything. In fact, that's why we're here. The battle cry of the Reformation was Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. And that has become the battle cry of Christ's Covenant Reformed Church. That's our only power. That's our only power. It's the power that changed us, and it's the power that will change our children. It's the power that changes the world around us. Amen.